Everyone, glad you're here with us this morning. We've got a good crowd today. We're glad to see everybody here. We have lots of visitors. We're certainly glad you're here with us this morning. I hope that you'll be uplifted and enlightened by your visit here with us today and uplifted and edified. I hope that describes everybody here this morning. We're going to return to our lessons in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy is where we're at, chapter 2. And I have to tell you that last week I introduced my lesson by saying that I was going to quit preaching and go to meddling. And certainly had to do so last week as we were talking about our responsibility as Christians to pray for our leaders, whether we like them or not, so that we can enjoy those things like tranquility and the ability to spread the gospel, and so that we can support the person that God has raised into a position of power. Unfortunately, we have to do the same thing again this week and have two difficult passages back to back, all right? This morning we're going to talk about probably what is one of the most controversial and hotly debated and divisive subjects in the modern church today, and that is the role of women in the church. So divisive that there are churches all across our brotherhood who are splitting up over this idea. I'll tell you more about that in a little bit. But we're going to consider today proper godly roles for women in the churches of Christ, as best we're able to cover that today. And I'm going to start with a disclaimer about the things that I will not be able to do today. I can't do this all today. What we will not be able to do, we will not be able to solve this dilemma for all times, or even to the satisfaction probably of everyone who's here this morning. We have a great deal of variance in the ways that folks see this particular issue, a great deal of different ideas, so we probably will not be able to answer all those ideas this morning in the time that we have. This is such a controversial issue that there are entire books written about the woman's role in the church, and I don't have a whole book's worth of time. We've got about 25 minutes this morning to talk to you about it, so we're not going to be able to answer all the questions. Not be able to answer every question which might arise, especially in a modern world where equality of women is such a politically motivated and a politically loaded issue, and where the political police PC, what's PC stand for? Politically correct police are so involved. It's going to be difficult for us to answer every question that might come up. I will not be able to simply ignore the subject and move on, which I would have loved to have done, especially when I realized that last week, after finishing last week's lesson, that this is what I had to do this week. I thought, man, I ought to just practice the Passover and move on, and we'll come back and do it later. but that's the coward's way out, and that's dishonest. And so we're not going to do that either. So what we will attempt to do this morning, though, we will attempt to address the two most prominent passages of Scripture which deal with women's roles in the public worship assembly. Both of them are from Paul. We'll see what he has to say about both of those, once in 1 Timothy and the other in 1 Corinthians. We'll deal with both of those. We will affirm this morning that women are in no way inferior to men at all, nor are they second-class citizens. They are not. Nor are they less capable of leadership as compared to men. We're going to affirm that very strongly this morning. There's nothing having to do with ability in what we're going to talk about this morning. We will attempt not to replicate decades-old arguments that seem to insist and suggest that women are less capable leaders or less professional than men. I've seen that in commentary after commentary as I've read old commentaries from the 1800s, early 1900s. I found that there was a very strong idea back then, a very misogynistic idea. Somehow men were created better than women for leadership and for the ability to be professionals. That is absolutely not true, and we know that's not true today. We'll try to be true to the heart of the argument and to look at God-decided roles rather than man-decided roles, and that's what we're going to try to do this morning. I ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. As we begin our study this morning, we'll begin the passage, and then I will make reference to it again and again as we go through the day. Paul says to Timothy, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold and pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, folks, if we take this at face value, you might come away with the idea that women are somehow inferior to men. But I will promise you, Paul never said that, and he did not say that here. He is talking about God-decided roles, and we'll talk about that as we continue on. So let's start with what these verses do not say. All right, and we're going to start with verse 9. What does verse 9 not say? Verse 9 does not say that women must wear drab, plain clothing and no jewelry. Right? It's not said at all. It's not said. It's been implied by folks that that's what it says, but it's not said. It does not say that women are not allowed to braid their hair or cut their hair or curl their hair or color it or frizz it or whatever they want to do with it. All right? It has nothing really to do at all with hair colors or hair shapes or anything like that. Or pretty much anything they want to do, provided they remain looking like women. Now, that's not from this verse. Other verses in Scripture suggest that women need to look like women, men need to look like men. So we'll affirm that at this time, but not go into it very deeply. It does not provide a dress code by which we can judge the attire of women. I wish that it did sometimes, but it does not. Women have to be a judge for themselves of what they're going to wear and whether that is modest or not modest, but we will talk about it as we continue on. What does verse 9 address? What does it address? Well, we start with the word likewise, and the word likewise ties us back to the earlier argument that was given concerning men, men raising up holy hands in prayer. So what verse 9 does is address women's side of that issue. Men are to raise up holy hands in prayer without wrath or dissension. Women are in the same way to have spiritual adornment and not simply earthly, worldly adornment. So what marks a godly woman is not her outside, but her proper clothing of the inside. Clothing that is modest, clothing that is discreet, really has very little at this point to have to do with outside clothing. That was Paul's introductory thought to get to the inside clothing, all right? If we want to start making this all about the clothing that a woman wears, then I can say to you that a woman could wear a flower sack in such a way as to be indiscreet and improper, all right? She could wear that and be those things, and so it's not the style of the clothing, but it's the attitude with which a woman dresses that is important here, the attitude with which she dresses. So we'll go into verse 10. What is modest apparel? Paul introduces the thought, you know, women must dress discreetly and modestly, but then he doesn't really go much into detail. He doesn't give us anything about hemlines or plunging necklines or anything like that. He says nothing about what's proper there. What he does is he goes right away to spiritual things. Rather, verse 10, he says, by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Godliness is going to control what a woman does, same way that godliness controls what a man does. Godliness will lead a man to raise holy hands in prayer, even for the likes of folks like Nero that we talked about last week. It'll also lead women to dress appropriately and modestly and to act modestly in their behaviors. So the questions that we're going to ask of this text that Paul brings to us are questions like these. Are you all dress, outside dress, and no good deeds? Are you all outside appearance and no inside appearance of the heart? Are you all hairdo and no let me do, all right? Are you all about what your hair looks like and not about what your deeds are and what you're going to do for God? Are you all look here at me, or are you all here am I sin me? All right, that's the question that we're asking for this text. How much of what you do are you doing so that other people will notice you and look at you, and how much are you doing so that God will notice you and look at you? All right, that's the real question that we're asking of this text. So the reason that I'm taking that track is because I think we have to make these verses fit in with Paul's entire reason for writing this letter in the first place. If you go back to or forward in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists his concerns in this letter and his main reason for writing this letter when he says, down about halfway through that chapter, he says, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, here's the question we're asking of ourselves this morning. What women do in verses 9 and 10, how does that contribute to being a support and a pillar for the truth? How does that contribute to their behavior and their conduct in the church of Christ, in the church of God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth? Is what they're doing leading folks to be spiritually minded, or is what they're doing leading them to be physically minded? All right, those are the kinds of things we're asking. So what do we do with verses 9 and 10? Well, we're going to latch on to two words in verses 9 and 10, and actually earlier in verse 8, we're going to latch on to those words because I think the whole purpose that Paul is writing chapter 2 to address is spiritual maturity in Christ and the idea of being holy people in God. So we're going to latch on to the words godliness and holy in those passages. We're going to lift up holy hands. Men are to lift up holy hands in prayer. That's his instruction to the men for leaders so that we can have godliness and tranquility. Godliness and tranquility are our goals in that. Second thing he's going to do is we're going to latch on to the word godliness in the women's thing. They're going to dress in dignity as befits one of godliness. So if you're dressing in such a way that you're godly, you're okay. If you're dressing in such a way that you're trying to be very worldly, then you're not okay. That's as far as we're going to take this right now in the matter of dress. Our dress is very much going to be contributed to by our society. What is acceptable in society is going to have something to do with the modesty issue. What's modesty in one place may not be modesty in another. So we don't have a set dress code. I can't say wear your dress is this long and your bodice is this high or closed necklines or anything. I can't say anything of that because Paul is not addressing that at all. Paul is talking about modesty. He's talking about modesty. What do we know about modesty? Well, if Paul was the only person to ever say anything about this, we might have cause to pause, but in this case, other folks have something to say about it as well. I'm going to take you to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, and read Peter's almost identical words, though there's enough difference that I want us to cover it and talk about it a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, your adornment must not be merely external. All right, the word merely there is indicated by the Greek. It's not just merely external. You can dress externally. You can wear nice hairdos if you want. You can wear nice jewelry if you want. You can wear nice clothing if you want. But it's not merely external. It's not merely the braiding of the hair or wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. By the way, there was a time when women better wear dresses or they were considered to be men. And now women hardly ever wear dresses in our society. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. We're okay with wearing pants here this place as long as you still look like a woman and not a man. That's the only thing I'm going to say about modesty in that area, all right? So it's not just the external, the wearing of gold and jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be, Paul says, the hidden person of the heart. What needs to shine out of you is the hidden person of your heart with the imperishable quality of the gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. So as you're dressing yourself, women of God, address yourself in such a way that your quiet and gentle spirit is shown and not your externals only, all right? You want to show the externals in their best light, modestly, you want your internals to show in the best light as well. That's precious in the sight of God. I want to take you to Proverbs 31. Everybody wants to be a P31 woman, right? All the women want to be P31 women. All right, that's a very popular thing these days. Talking about being a P31 woman. The woman of greatness, according to King Lemuel, has several qualities. Mainly, she works like a dog from morning to night, and she works in the marketplace. She makes money for her family, keeps her family well fed, right? But she also dresses herself appropriately, and I'll show you that just as we continue on. Starting in verse 22. Proverbs 31, verse 22, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Now, folks, that's fine stuff. That's good clothing. Purple was so expensive that only the royalty could afford purple back then. It had to be made from the crushing of a whole lot of little, the milking of a whole lot of little snails, and that's the only cost or the only really true purple fabric that could come from it. And so we know that was a hardworking woman that would do that. Fine linen was the best of the best, and so she's dressing herself in the best of the best, he says. But then look at verse 25 and 26, which explains the rest of the story. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She's wearing coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple, but her internal covering, her internal clothing is more important than that. Strength and dignity are her internal clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. The internal qualities of a godly woman are very clear, even with this P31 woman, as they are every place else. So we're pretty much going to wrap up verses 9 and 10 by saying this. If you as a woman of God are dressing yourself internally as well as externally, and you're doing so modestly so that your inner character of modesty and wisdom and knowledge and also compassion and kindness are all showing through, then you're dressing yourself as God would have you to dress yourself, and we have nothing else to say about that. Notice that it has to do exactly with a juxtaposition, with the men raising holy hands in prayer. Women are lifting their holy selves in the presence of the church. So that's what we want to say about that. Now let's go on to verses 11 and 12. I'm not going to go ahead and reread verses 11 and 12, so I hope you still got that open in your Bibles. You look at those again as we go on. But the next part deals with the idea of a woman remaining quiet when she comes into services. Now this is one of those hardest things to talk about. I've been in churches in my life where the whole gamut of ideas from this verse have been exercised. The first congregation I was ever in, women pretty much felt like as soon as they walked in the door, they had to keep their mouths completely closed and never say a word until they went back home. Right? I have actually run against some folks since that time who have held that view in the churches where I've preached. I have tried to correct that view as often as I could. We do not ask our women to come into this building, shut your mouths, and don't open them again until you leave. Right? That's not even what God asked for. That's not anything that has to do with this verse at all. So it does not say the woman must shut her mouth from the moment she sets foot in the church assembly until she arrives back home. Does not say that she cannot ask a question during a Bible class or read a passage of Scripture. Right? It does not say that she cannot teach at all. It does not say that she is less than a man or a second-class citizen. None of those things are taught by this verse, even though many of those things have been taught from these verses. They're not taught by these verses. They're taught in spite of these verses. Right? So what do these verses say? What do they say? Verses 11 and 12, what do they say? Well, they do say that women are not to be boisterous, outspoken, or take leadership role in the assembly. All of those things are not the same equivalent, all right? But they're all included in this verse and also one we're going to go to in just a moment in 1 Corinthians, all right? Women are not to be boisterous. They're not to be drawing attention to themselves by being loud and obnoxious in worship services. They're to be quieter. They're not to be out of control. They're to be submissive in the assembly. The most natural understanding of this has to do with the submissiveness that they have toward the leaders, the men who are in leadership positions, and teaching in the worship service. I want you to understand that this only has to do with worship services, with the assembly. We made that clear last week when we talked about the men raising holy hands. The reason is specifically the men raising their holy hands is because they're doing so in the public assembly. That's what Paul is addressing here. Same thing is true of the women. This is in the public assembly. What you do in your own home is your own problem, your own situation, all right? If you husbands have a wife who's out of control of the home, that's your problem, not the church's problem. That's not addressed here at all. That's your problem to deal with in your own way, all right? And what we're dealing with is what the Bible says about women and what they should be here in the assembly and as we come together in the church. Now, the second thing is, by natural ideas, we're going to look at the men who are leading and teaching in the worship and women being submissive by their choice to be submissive. You cannot force submission, folks. You cannot. We should not. Women are to be submissive because they desire to be submissive and they desire to be godly in the same way. So they do say, these verses do say, that women are to be quiet in the assembly. Now, the word that is used for quiet here is a word that has a great deal of meaning to it. It means, first of all, stillness. It means to be free from bustle, free from drawing attention to yourself. And then finally, the idea of silence. That doesn't mean complete quietness, but it means silence such as the same thing as the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. It doesn't mean that we can't say a word. It means that we're stilled and we're submissive before God. It's something we want to do. So now the next question, of course, that comes up in my mind and probably in yours as well is why? Why do women have to remain silent? Why do men get all the fun? Why do they get to stand up and preach and teach and we cannot do so? Why is that true? Well, let's take a second very important verse in this context, a second verse that speaks directly to it. There's a very good possibility that Timothy was already familiar with the letter written to the 1 Corinthians. He had been with Paul when he established the church at Corinth. He had been with Paul in the second and third missionary journeys when they established those congregations and built them up. So it's a very good possibility that he already knew these verses, and Paul is reminding him then in his letter what he had already reminded the Corinthians of in person. But notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35. The women, he says, the women. Now, even as I start this, you'll find book after book after book that makes it clear that what Paul is saying to the women there is in juxtaposition there what he was telling everybody about not speaking out of turn, not speaking in tongues when there's no interpreters and so on, that the lalein that they're supposed to refrain from here is the same kind of boisterous outburst that goes on in the church at Corinth, right? They're right to a degree. They also need to expand their thinking, I think. All right, so here we go. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, you've got your what-if crowds that always rise up in situations like this. What if a woman's not married? Who does she ask then? Could she not ask anybody in the church? She has to go home and just be ignorant? Well, no, that's not what the Bible says at all. Right? Because this is addressing specific type of women, and we'll talk about that as we continue on. In order for us to fully understand both these verses together, let's do a working compilation from both. All right? Entire submissiveness is called for by Paul, first in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and then again in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Entire submissiveness. But again, submissiveness is not the same as being beaten into submission. It is choosing to be submissive. It's choosing to follow your God-given rules, right? Paul's injunction in 1 Timothy 2:12 is, I do not permit a woman to speak or exercise authority over a man. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, that injunction is made from the law, as also is stated in the law, he says. All right, the law said women would remain silent, not be involved in the public worship. And then he says, they are not to exercise any authority over a man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, the same idea is, it's improprietous to speak. There's the impropriety involved in speaking of a woman in public in front of men. So I want you to notice, though, from 1 Corinthians that it was written to a specific class of women who were, first of all, disrupting the church. And they were disrupting the church in the same way that other men were disrupting the church and other folks were disrupting the church for their behaviors. The women were disrupting the church by being terribly outspoken, by standing up and causing troubles in the worship service, by speaking where they were not supposed to speak and when they were not supposed to speak, and so Paul is addressing that situation there. However, we can learn something from that as well as we address what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We also need to know these women were married because he says they can ask their husbands at home, so he's assuming their marriage status. We also need to know that they were unlearned. He says if you want to learn anything, ask your husbands at home, all right? So those are three things that are very specific to 1 Corinthians that are not necessarily specific to 1 Timothy, but all of them have something to do with what women are going to choose to do when they come together, all right? As we're gathered together as the church, women are to behave in a certain fashion and men are to behave in a certain fashion, and we're trying to decide what that is for all of us to be godly people and holy people, all right? That's our greatest concern. So let's move on to verse 13 through 15, and we're going to talk about what it does not mean, first of all. And I'm going to requote this at this period of time because it's been a while since we saw the original. So let's go to verse 13, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. I'll read from there. It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So there's several things that would automatically be assumed if we're not reading carefully here. All right? First thing you might assume is that men were created to rule over women. All right? That's what Paul just said, right? Paul said men were created first, they were to rule over women, and women are just supposed to like it or lump it, right? It's not at all what he says. He doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that men were created to rule over women. Second thing it does not mean is that women are more easily duped than men, so therefore incapable of leading men. It does not say that at all, but I've seen that in commentary after commentary. In fact, this week I was just amazed as I was reading some commentaries back from the 1800s and early 1900s. I was amazed by how many of them said that it's one of the natural traits of women to be more easily deceived than men. Couldn't believe it. I thought, you are a deceived man writing this. And further, it went on to say that that's one of their most adorable traits. All right, and I'm like, what are you talking about? My how things change when they're cast in a different light, all right? So women are not more easily duped than men. If you believe that, man, you're one of the most duped men on the face of this earth. Women are not more easily duped and more easily deceived than you are. That does not mean that women are only saved if they're bearing children. That has also been taught in our body before, that the only way you can be sure you'll be saved is if you're bearing children. It does not say that at all. It does not address in any way the intelligence of a woman, the learning societal norms of the learning of women, societal norms, or any other thing that would indicate that this is a dated, culturally bound argument, which is the next place that most of those folks who want women preachers and women teachers and so on will go to say, well, this is culturally bound because this is Paul dealing with the ignorant women of his day. It's not true at all. It has nothing to do with the ignorance of women. It has nothing to do with an educated status. It has nothing to do with any societal norm at all. So we're going to remove that from the table. So what do verses 13 through 15 mean? All right. We're left with trying to decide what Paul was trying to say at the time to Timothy in that particular place, and we have to do so without making modern arguments that have to do with modern women and modern men. We have to understand this from the standpoint of God's economy, what God wanted for men and women to be, all right? So first thing we're going to look at, these verses must be understood within the context of creation itself and the fall in the garden, and especially the curse that God delivered at that time to women and also to men, all right? We must understand it in the context of creation. Now, the first thing that we're going to see is that God chose to create man first. That was a choice God made. I can't undo that choice, and neither can you. God made that choice. He made men first. We were first in God's mind. He decided to make men first, and then he said, it's not good for man to be alone, right? It's not. And it's not. It's not good for men to be alone. We're terrible by ourselves. We make really bad decisions, and we wear ugly socks and ugly ties, all right, if we're left to our own self. We need women to complete us. We need women to make everything as good as it could possibly be. God knew that. But he chose to make men first. That's a God choice. God's choice is what we can discuss here. That's all we can do is discuss God's choice here. I don't always understand God's choices. He could have made women first, and then the whole thing would have been reversed, but he did not. He chose to make men first, all right? Secondly, God knew that he would create woman, and he did so from the side of man. He didn't just scoop up another scoop of mud and say, here, I'm going to make woman now from another scoop of mud. So now I'm going to take woman from the side of man so that she completes him, he completes her. They belong together side by side. They're to be helpers. She's to be a helper for him, but that does not mean that she's beneath him, ever. God never intended that idea. She was not to be a second-class citizen. She's not to be subservient to him. She's not to just bring you your meals on time and keep your house clean and keep your castle so you can just play around when you want to play around, all right? That's not a woman's right at all. That's not a woman's job, according to God. So what do verses 13 through 15 mean? What do they mean? Well, first of all, I'm going to begin with a rhetorical supposition. A rhetorical supposition. This is pure rhetoric, folks. Has no anything that I can prove from Scripture. It's something that's been an exercise of most of the scholars that I can consult and have anything to say about these passages. We're going to start with this rhetorical supposition, and that's this. Had Adam taken his proper lead as head of family, sin might not have entered into the world, at least at that time. It might have been longer before it did. That's a rhetorical supposition we cannot prove under any circumstance. But I want you to notice something from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and then verse 19. Even though woman is the one who sinned first, even though she first sinned, she ate of that apple. She was deceived by the spirit, by the serpent. She ate of the apple, and then she gave it to her husband, and he ate also, right? Had Adam been what he should have been, he probably would have kept Eve from sinning in the first place. He should have. That's the rhetorical supposition we're making, all right? But I want you to see where God hangs the responsibility for sin, all right? Why it came into the world. Romans 5, verse 12 and verse 19. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sinned into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It's talking about Adam versus Christ, but Adam did what Jesus did, right? But I want you to notice who got charged for the sin. It wasn't the woman, it was the man. Man, even though the woman sinned first, and she did by that passage that we looked at earlier from Genesis, even though Eve was deceived, the responsibility for sin in the world was placed upon Adam solely, because he was the man who should have known better and should have done better, right? Not that Eve was easily deceived. Anybody could have been deceived. If Eve was deceived and that's why she sinned, Adam was just stupid. That's all there is to it. So that's all we can say. He was just stupid. He just allowed himself to be bent by this woman that God placed him with. And when God questioned him, he says, this woman you gave me, God, it's her fault. And what did God say about that? It's your fault. It's your fault, buddy. And all sin entered the world through you, because you were in the head position. You should have taken that leadership. God held him accountable as head of his family. He should have stood up for God. Instead, he did not do so, right? Now, what about this matter of being preserved through childbearing? I want you to understand the word preserved does not mean saved. It's not the same idea. Preserved has nothing to do with your salvation level. If you are unable to have children, you're just as saved as a person who can have children. If you choose to remain single your whole life, you're still okay. It has nothing to do with having a station in life as a second-class citizen either, right? It has to do with Paul making an argument from the context of the curse that God delivered to Eve after the fall. That's what this all has to do with. We're going to go back to Genesis 3:16 for just a moment. To the woman, God said at that period of time, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. All right? That's a curse that God placed on woman. The rulership of man and her desire will be for that rulership. All right? I think that's what he means in Genesis 3:16. I wish I could talk to God every now and then and have him answer me back on a couple of questions I have. Right? This is one of them. Does he mean that she'll desire his presence? She'll desire him like she wants this guy, this, you hunk of man, I want you? All right? Is that what it means? Or does he mean, I will submit myself to your leadership? I think that's what it means. That's what I think it means. That's where I'm going to go, and that's where I'm going to continue from that standpoint. Her desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. All right, preserved through childbearing, through bearing children, is a reference to God's curse, by which a woman is expected to desire the headship of her husband to bear children in her sphere as wife and mother. That's what the curse would say, and that's what Paul is making reference to, as he's telling what women should be in the church. They should be women who are submissive to the leadership of the men. They should be also women who are willing to dress modestly and act modestly and behave modestly because of what God has decided they're going to be in the overall realm of things. It does not mean that women are unable to that women who are unable to bear children are inferior to those who can, nor women who choose to remain single are inferior and not able to be preserved or anything like that. It does not mean that women will be saved by childbearing. It means they will be what God wants them to be when they're living within the sphere of wife and mother, and as they are behaving themselves as right and godly in God's sight. That's what this is all about. It has to do with God-designed roles and not men-designed roles, right? Mentioning the woman being deceived was not Paul's way of saying that women's natural trait is to be easily more duped than men. That's not what he's saying at all right? So what he was saying is for him to point out that while the woman was deceived, the man willfully sinned. He willfully sinned and did so without being deceived, all right? Following the lead of his wife rather than expecting her to follow the will of God. So anything that we decide these days about this matter has to start with the idea that we need to be answering what God wants and what God is asking for rather than what men want, okay? This is very important to me because even this week, I had the great blessing on Friday to spend some time with Tim Burrow. He had come down to Temple to visit with a potential supporter of Sunset. It's fundraising time for them. And sadly, with a man of the incredible abilities of Tim, one of his greatest responsibilities now as the president of the school is to raise funds, right? That's just a matter of the beast. So he was down to raising funds, but he called me. He says, Keith, can I come by and talk with you a little bit? I said, sure, come on by. So he came by, and we sat down and had a wonderful talk. During the course of our discussion, we were discussing some of the changes that are going on in the church as a whole, what we're seeing over time. And I was talking about this congregation growing some from folks coming from other congregations where they were dissatisfied with things going on. He said, the same thing has happened to us recently. I said, what's happened? He says, well, we have swelled by about 300 more members just in the last few months. Now, they're already a 1,500-member congregation, so that means they're probably about 1,800 members now at that period of time. So he said, so we're swelling about 300 members. And I said, why is that? He said, well, one of the other large churches in town, I'm not going to name names, right? I don't care to do that. One of the other large congregations in town has decided that women can do everything that men can do in the congregation except for being preacher or elders. That's the only thing they're limiting women. So women can lead singing, women can lead prayers, women can be deaconesses, women can be can be waiting on tables, all the things that are reserved for men in the churches so far, women are now able to do that. Well, about 300 members of their congregation decided that's not right, still not right. Even they are wishy-washy because they've not thrown it wide open to women. They've only thrown it open to women as far as they think they must, and then they still reserved preaching and elders to the men. The same verses that deal with elders being men also deal with deacons being men, but somehow they've set that aside for some reason. I don't know why. I'm not going to go into that this morning, but I just want you to know this is a divisive matter. It's causing members to move their membership to other congregations. It's causing people to drop out of the church totally because they need to understand why God said the things that they said, and folks don't want to do that. Instead, they want to know what people want to do. What do people want to do? If I open this pulpit up to what everybody here wants to do, we would have bedlam in this church, and that's all there's to it. We have to do what God wants us to do and stay where God wants us to be, all right? So God restates his initial intention that men have leadership in the homes, in the family, in the church, and the women willing to submit to that leadership by the curse that he passed out to the women. And here Paul is using that to restate God's intention at this point in time. He's pointing out that while women was deceived, men willfully sinned, and so we want to put men where they belong in leadership positions that God has chosen for them and women in the submissive positions that God chose for them. And then we're going to deal with one last thought in this verse 15, and that's the word if, all right? If. I feel quite certain that central to Paul's entire argument are the four words that appear at the end of this verse. If she continues, he says, in faith, in self-restraint, in love, and in the fourth one, which I'll talk about in a second, but I can't remember off the top of my head, all right? I feel that's central to everything that Paul was saying here. And yet these words get almost no attention. We're all worried about whether women can lead and whether than looking at what Paul was saying about qualities of women, qualities of men, and what they're doing on the insides of themselves. All right? So women like men are to strive for holiness. As such, they should seek to continue in the faith and love and sanctity. That's the one I was forgetting, and self-restraint. Faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. I'm going to close this lesson with these thoughts. Right? These are the primary roles of Christians, both men and women. And if we're missing that on either side, then we need to get back to where God sent us to be. We need to be these people that are quiet in our spirits, that are on fire for God, that are ready to have a faith that's very strong, and so on. Now, let's look at the words for, just so we know what we're talking about. The word faith comes from the word pistis, which is the word for moral conviction. We're to be people of great, deep moral conviction. Now, where does that moral conviction come from? It comes from the Word of God. So we have to be people of God's Word. We're to be people of love, and women especially are to be people of faith, to be people of love, people of love. The word is agape. Of course, you know that means charitable, benevolent, affection for one another. That leads you to sacrifice yourself and even put yourself to death if you need to save another Christian. All right? Sanctity is the third one. That's from hagiosmos, which is the idea of holiness. Hagios is holy. So we are to be holy people, sanctified people, clean people, pure people. And especially our women are charged with that, to be clean and purely, with purity and moral cleanness is what they are to be charged with. And finally, self-restraint, which is the word sophrosume, which is the idea of soundness of mind, sobriety, and soberness. All these things describe Christians in general. Paul is just saying to the women, this is what will make you acceptable to God, not whether or not you're preaching or teaching, but whether or not you are holy and sanctified inside. All right? The well-adjusted Christian man puts God first, raises his hands in prayer before God to be able to remain at peace and content in this world, regardless of who is in power at any particular time or place. That's what the holy man does. The holy woman, the well-adjusted woman, dresses her inner self in love, sobriety, dignity, and holiness, rather than worried about the outside and the externals or where she is or anything like that. These are the things that are most important to God, is our inside self, our innermost being. If men were chosen by God to lead, then let's let men lead. If women were chosen by God to follow, then let women follow. If men were chosen by God to lead, and that's what he says throughout his word, then he chose them because he had a particular reason. I don't know what that reason is necessarily. I don't know why he chose men first, but he did. If women were chosen to be submissive and to learn in quietness, then that's what we need to do. We're going to stay with what the Bible says rather than what politically correct police say. Stay with what the Bible says rather than what churches are doing all around us. We're going to stay with what the Bible says until we have reason not to understand the Bible that way anymore. I've heard all the arguments. I've read numerous books on this. I've not been convinced yet that women are supposed to be preaching and teaching what I believe to be the truth, and that's what I am doing today. If you have problems with this, please come see me at any time. I'm always open to hearing anything anybody has to say. I will consider your arguments, and I'll take them to the Bible and consider them from there, and I will ask you to do the same. That's all that we can ask from one another, I hope, right? So if you're here this morning and Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, that's the most important thing we're going to talk about this morning. If Christ is not your Lord and Savior, then you will be destined for hell when you die. If you want to be destined for heaven, then you must come this morning, be baptized in his name, have his blood pay the cost for your sins, be washed in the waters of baptism, be raised up to walk in newness of life as a new creature before God. We're ready to help you with that this morning if you'll come. If there's any other way we can help you or serve you, if there's any needs you have, whatever they might be, won't you let us know this time as we stand as we sing the selected song.